So if you'll turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Oh, Jesus has gone through his trial. Before the Sanhedrin, the paid witnesses have done their worst to no real effect. The chief priest has finally challenged the Lord Jesus on the basis of his oath to speak the whole truth. Lord Jesus is witness to the truth that he is the Son of God. And on that basis, the Sanhedrin has found him guilty of blasphemy. And then a few hours later has met and sentenced him to die. And now we find that they are taking him away before the Roman governor. And in verses 11 to 14, we see this confrontation. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor. Let's read the entirety of this time before Pilate, even though we're only going to look at the four verses here. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We're going to look at the section just 11 to 14. So the passage really divides itself into two sections. There is a judgment of Pilate, and then there is an attempt, repeated attempts on Pilate's part, having personally judged him to be innocent, not guilty. He continually attempts, within the bounds of his feeble, wicked personality, if you will, to save him, and doesn't succeed. But the initial interaction ends with him finding him not guilty. So basically, we have a judgment portion, and then you could call it a sentencing portion, but that's the remainder following verse 14. So we're just going to look at verses 11 to 14 today, which you would call the trial portion. So this would be the Roman trial, verses 11 to 14 of Matthew chapter 27. So the Lord Jesus has been marched from in a procession, bound and already beaten and bloodied, in a procession from the chief priest's residence over to the Antonia fortress, which is north of the temple. The governor, as we've already remarked, does not live there. He lives in Caesarea, which is out on the coast, but he's there undoubtedly because of the possibility of riot. So he would have come there during the feast period with soldiers and to quell any riot. So his being there would have been because of the feast. So they knew that, and they bring him over to the fortress. Now, he has been charged with various things, none of which, as we saw prior, stuck. So the entirety of the chief priest's method is to lie and to twist the truth. The entirety of their method is a lying accusation, and that is our first point. When they have the Lord Jesus before the assembled Sanhedrin, they have witnesses who, in a lying fashion, to say this and this and this, and nothing seems to hold any water at all. And then finally someone says, I heard him say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And everyone, that begins to hold some, have some hold then on the Sanhedrin, because it's like if in England there was this plot against Parliament, they had, to this day, they every year they have Guy Fawkes Day because there was this plot to blow up Parliament. And here, if someone were to attempt to blow up, you know, the Senate building or the White House with a serious plot, that would be certainly worthy of death. And we have, of course, in our day, we have all kinds of insidious plots that the FBI are constantly on the lookout trying to find those people who are among us trying to do violent behaviors. So an accusation that someone is going to destroy the temple, if it sounds credible, is was of note to them, and so they all get real upset and angry. I think they heard that as truth, because they later jeer at the Lord Jesus when he's on the cross and say, "You who will destroy the temple in 3 days, 3 days and build it, destroy it and bring it back in 3 days, come down." So I think they heard that as truth. Now, the Lord Jesus had said something like that, but of course he certainly never threatened to destroy the temple. He said, "Destroy with no subject on that statement. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Then say, I will destroy the temple. He said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, in John 2. And of course, then the Apostle John gives commentary saying he was speaking of the temple of his body. But of course, he was also speaking of the real temple, because it was destroyed. The entirety of the Jewish worship was destroyed, but he himself was not threatening to do that. In Luke chapter 23, well, first of all, look down at your, if you still got Matthew open, look at verse 13. When the Lord Jesus is now speaking face to face with Pilate, Pilate says, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Now, Matthew doesn't give us any backup for that whatsoever. There's no content to that. Luke, however, does give us content for that. So, Luke chapter 23, verse 2, we get content. It's just one verse worth. Luke 23:2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, number one, perverting the nation. Number two, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And number three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So, and you begin to hear then what it is that had been said, that the Lord Jesus, it says later, as they were speaking against him, just stood there. Okay. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. That they are, in some sense, responding to the fact that this is not a man who held a Bible study in his home once a week. This is a man who is a very much a public figure. He was, from their point of view now, from the point of view of the Jewish leaders, he was promoting revival. And not only that, he, having drawn thousands to himself, he enacted public actions. We see him twice going into the temple area and driving the money changers out and those who sold animals in the front area of the temple. So he didn't merely teach out in the wilderness or even in the temple area. He did perform public actions that the chief priests, who were the prime beneficiaries of the money changing and of the selling of animals in the temple area. So, stirring up the people, well, yes, certainly he did. All Judea, and we hear this throughout the Gospels, wherever he would go, all Judea, all of this area went out to him. The Lord Jesus was not teaching in a corner. And so when they say perverting the nation, they are speaking from their point of view correctly. The Lord Jesus was very much a prime religious leader. So they, now, does Pilate care about that? The only thing Pilate cares about is if that massive following that the Lord Jesus has would be turned against Rome. And there is a subtext to that. Pilate is charged with keeping peace. So The only reason they bring up this perverting the nation is that followed by this, he's a king, then Pilate has to listen. It's not like he's saying, you know, as I say in his Bible study, in his living room, that he's a king. He has this massive following, and then they say he claims to be a king. The second thing that they claim against him is that he forbids to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, they're just taking the truth and turning it on its head, as they did with the statement that he would destroy the temple. He has done, of course, exactly the opposite. He was asked by those who would catch him in his words, is it right? Making sure that the right people were hearing so that they could catch him in his words and then later just take him right, as they are now, to the Roman governor. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Because if he was promoting insurrection in that way, that in and of itself was enough. So they thought, well, we didn't get him to say the right thing, but we asked the question, and so we'll just charge him with that. And of course, the Lord Jesus had said, pay to Caesar that which is Caesar's. We need to be remembering that this is not just some conniving people. This is not just some people who are bent on having their own way. These are not some people who are politically motivated. This is good and evil. This is Satan let loose for a time, if you will. This is, I will do and say whatever I need to do and say because of the malice toward the Son of God. And then the last thing from the Luke 23, that he says that he himself is Christ, a king. The Lord Jesus, of course, and Pilate in the John passage closely questions the Lord Jesus with regards to his kingship. A king is one who exercises authority in a structured manner in a kingdom with known boundaries. The Lord Jesus, of course, in a crucial statement of what he is about, says the opposite. This is a verse that is well worth memorizing for all of us. What is the Lord Jesus about? Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And the Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. A king is always about being served because that's who he is. But the Lord Jesus says, no, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So when he says, this is what I am about, and you can sum it up in a single statement, and he does. He explicitly says, no, I am not king-like. I'm the opposite of king-like. No earthly king would say, I don't want to be served. I don't want to be served. There's certainly a thing out there in our day called servant leadership, in which a leader says, I serve. But he would never say, I don't want others to do for me. Well, you can't be the head of something and not be able to give orders. Okay. So it's clear that the chief priests have absolutely changed their story overnight, literally overnight. They said one set of things in order to attempt to judge him religiously. And now they're saying a totally different set of things to bring him to Pilate. And the entirety of it is fabricated. They're saying whatever will play well in a political arena. Pilate serves at the, you could almost say, the whim of his Roman masters. He's sent out from Rome, and he has a patron. I always have a patron in Rome. And it's said that when the Caesar changed in a few years following this, Pilate was extricated from Judea because of the change in Caesar. And so it was always somebody, some person who sent them, and they served at the pleasure of the one who had sent them. And then their job was to keep peace, besides make money for Rome. But their job was to keep peace. And so if there was some threat to that, they were in big trouble. And so the chief priests were clever enough to know to play upon that. You notice here then the rage. And we must be careful to see this something other than, as I say, some skillful political manipulation. This is something other than this. This is the rage of sin against righteousness. This is not some kind of a, well, we misunderstand the Lord Jesus, or we want to make sure that the political status quo is continued. Satan is very careful for sin to put on a moral face most of the time. When you and I are reading large events, when you and I are dealing with unbelievers, there is an attempt to be self-consistent and empathetic and helpful and so on. Those things are real maybe as far as they go, but it is necessary for us to take that stack of things and place them against the truth of the Scriptures, and there will be a crumbling of that stack of things in favor of the righteousness that is depicted in the Scriptures. There is a moral face that Satan allows, encourages, provides for his own, the ones that he has duped and that he is holding securely in his kingdom. And so there is the picture then of a consistent justice and righteousness. We can see the picture of moral force that the Jews would have put forward in this, even as what they were, the content of what they were saying were bald-faced lies. There was the picture of Everything we're doing is absolutely on the up and up. And everything that we're saying here has the power of the moral force of truth and justice and righteousness. And it's only as there is a scrutiny of biblical truth that it crumbles. And the scriptures are displaying that for us in this case. If you read unbelieving commentary on the situation, the political situation that we're talking about here, well, the chief priests were just trying to, as I say, maintain the status quo. That's not the picture that Matthew is giving us. And that's not the picture that you and I are required to live in our own daily lives, hour by hour, minute by minute. The problem with that is that it is so, dare I say, ugly, that there is a reaction in our own souls that what we want to do then is we want to direct something like hatred at these chief priests. They are, at this point, they are dupes. They are emissaries of Satan, clearly. I mean, they are the finger of Satan. They are the hand of Satan in another guise. Does that mean that I'm allowed then to direct hatred at that person? And that's what you and I are faced with all day, every day. There is, something that in fact is self-righteousness, that has this picture of self-consistency and, as I say, moral force and empathy and sympathy when placed side by side with biblical righteousness, it crumbles. As I say, then it becomes, in reality, self-righteousness and ugliness and a twisting of everything that's real. Now what do I do with it? So I either just kind of go along, or I unmask it to myself and I overcome evil with good. So you and I are called in the same setting on a daily basis to do as the Lord Jesus is doing. He is standing there listening to these accusations. One, and all these are lies. And he's not there saying nothing because he's cowed, because all the scriptures say he's the lamb going to the slaughter. He's in full control of himself. At the appropriate time, he says things. He said to the chief priests when he was before Annas, he says, why do you strike me? If you're doing this according to the law, well, but if not, bear witness to the truth. He's in full control of himself, and he bears witness to the truth when it is proper. You and I have a responsibility then to see a situation that we're put in as for what it is and overcome evil with good. So the Lord Jesus is enduring. He's not speaking a word, but at the same time, light and dark are absolutely highlighted. The Lord Jesus, patient, enduring, is for a reason. He's enduring for sin and for sinners. Secondly, there was a reason why the chief priests were going the route that they were going. You know, in John chapter 18, they said, Pilate says back to them when they bring the Lord Jesus, says, you know, I don't want to be involved in your silly religious squabbles. You take him and judge him. And he doesn't just mean judge. He means you deal with him. There was a malicious, a wicked reason that they were going this route. They say, well, we don't have power to execute. Well, when they wanted to, they conveniently forgot that fact. Remember Stephen? Just, you know, maybe a year later or so, they had Stephen in front of those same people, in front of the Sanhedrin, and Stephen in Acts 7 witnesses to them and says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And they rose up, that body, as one man, and picked up Stephen and carried him out of the city and themselves stoned him to death. But here, these very people are saying, oh, we don't have power to execute anybody. Oh, really? No, they wanted Jesus called the Christ, put up on a cross, and disgraced for all to see. They didn't want him, you know, in a less public fashion, buried under a heap of stones that they had done. They wanted him up with the criminals. They had an intent. That intent was, in a certain sense, horrible. The Lord Jesus had been teaching, and if you will, had been taking the truths of the Scripture that had fallen over in their day and had been one at a time picking them up and displaying the truth for them. And their notion in response to that was, we would like to see him up on a cross with all of the criminals, the murderers and the thieves. God himself, however, had an overriding purpose with that. The Lord Jesus himself said that on this generation would come all of the righteous blood. He says, Abel to Zechariah, he says, some of these, he said, you will crucify. And the first of those is the Lord Jesus. But it was also, of course, as we know, it was God's intent to make the Lord Jesus a curse for sinners. It was their intent. It was their intent to ride him out of town on rail, so to speak, to cover him with disgrace, to make him a hissing, to make him a name that everyone would remember. Oh, that Jesus, he called himself a prophet. He got himself crucified. It was even worse than that, so to speak. God's intent was that he would become a curse for sinners. A literally covered with the curse of God. Not merely a have a bad name. And oh, we all remember that Jesus guy. He got himself crucified. Ha ha ha. Deuteronomy 21 says that when you kill somebody and you hang him up on a tree, says don't leave him there overnight, because he says there it's a curse to hang someone up on a tree. And that picture then of that curse of God to hang up on a tree is picked up by the New Testament writers and saying, this is what God was doing. He was not merely allowing his son to die a horrible death. It was the curse of God that he was enduring, that was being essentially, he was being blasted with. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So their intent was, well, let's make him a laughingstock. Let's make sure that no one will ever think well of the Lord Jesus, this one who calls himself Jesus, the Messiah. No one would ever think well of him again. God's purpose was, even beyond that, how low can you make my son? I'll make him infinitely lower. I will curse him. I will pronounce malediction on him for sin and for sinners. And the Lord Jesus had made that central in his own teaching. In John chapter 12, he says, if I am lifted up, he says, I'll draw all men to myself. And John's comment on that is, he says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So he was there prophesying that he would not be rushed out like Stephen. That their hatred would not, they would not be allowed in their anger, in their murderous anger, to just pick him up and carry him out like they did Stephen. They would not be allowed to do that. But that there would be this malicious, we're going to get him, we're going to manipulate the very Roman governor himself. And you notice that they tried that with Paul. Absolutely unsuccessful. They tried successive people before the Roman governor a few years later, 30 years later or so. They would send this orator down and this orator down, and they had no success whatsoever. But they did succeed in manipulating the Roman governor in this case. They twisted, you're not Caesar's friend. Look at this. He's stirring up the people. Look at this. He's telling people not to pay taxes. Look at this. He is plotting to blow things up in our vernacular. None of which were even close to being true. And Pilate saw through it. But Pilate was weak. They just push. And who was behind that? I mean, I'm portraying the obvious, but it is It's useful for us. That God was on purpose. Was how far would the Romans have degraded the Lord Jesus? How far would the Lord Jesus have been degraded? By his own Father. It wasn't just a cross. It was a curse. It wasn't just a hissing. It was hell. And the Lord Jesus says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men. And so that's what we read. There was an obvious reference then to the Numbers passage, the fiery serpent. What is the import of a serpent? It's that God has provided a means of total healing and relief. And he himself has lifted it up. And he has proclaimed, look, he has made for himself first the type in the serpent, we're dying. I know that I'm dying. Help me. And then God provides this brazen serpent on a pole and says, now here is relief. Look at the serpent. And the Lord Jesus says, I am being provided as this serpent. I know that I am being made the curse, which is the anti-curse. Do we see that? I am the curse, which is the anti-curse. So for those who have been cursed by sin, those who have been made aware that sin is killing me, that having been bitten by sin and there is no relief, what am I going to do? Am I going to, you know, unbite myself? Am I going to say, ooh, you know, I really wish that I had never sinned before? Is my repentance, my remorse going to undo any of that? Can the one who's been bitten just say, well, you know, I really wish I had never? Does remorse help? If God does not provide, if there's not a supernatural change, that serpent's bite is inevitable in its effect. There is death. And the one says, oh, those two little holes. I didn't get it at all when I was so happy in my sin. You know, my murmurings against Moses, I just thought he was just wrong. And now I see. This is the result. Do I have to die? I get it now. It's clear that it was just foolishness on my part. Do I have to die for this? Is there no way? The chief priests are doing all of their hateful things, and God is overruling by making the Lord Jesus even worse. They were making him a hissing, and he was taking the Lord Jesus to hell for his people. And the Lord Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, what is the nature of that transaction? God has provided that. What can I, in fact, do? This is something like the perfect picture of salvation. What can the bitten one do? Can he perform some glorious action to save himself? This look is the perfect picture of faith. Can I do something to procure salvation? I can look at that which God has provided. He does everything. Did my look do something? Did I really make something happen by looking at that serpent? Is my faith so great that it yanks the Lord Jesus down? And no. It's all Him. It is God's provision. Faith says, oh my. And there's salvation. There is absolute healing. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. If I'm lifted up, if I'm displayed as complete healing for sin, I will save in that complete manner. So the Romans were doing their best. Oh, we're going to make his name stink. They had no idea. So this notion then of the hanging on a tree and its curse, as I say, is throughout the New Testament. Quoted Paul in Galatians 3, now Peter in two sermons in Acts chapter 5, says the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's an explicit reference then to the Deuteronomy passage. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, again Peter says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging on him on a tree. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking then to believers, says, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So their malice then is overcome by God's mercy. And God's power is proven in the most powerless of situation. All of their malice just seems like it's just exploding. They are winning at every turn. The Lord Jesus is standing here bound and bloody and silent. And God is performing his purpose. Bound and bloody and silent. And God is overruling for good. That's true in your life and in mine. It's true, certainly, in the way that he saves us. It's not to our honor, dare I say it. That he saves us. There is a glory in our degradation, if you will, in the way that God saves sinners. Think about the ones there in Numbers. They had rebelled against God's chosen leader, Moses, murmured against him, been bitten for their pains, so to speak, and were on their way to death. What's so lovely about that? There's nothing that's pretty about that picture. It's right for us to see the griminess. Of ourselves as we're there being saved. There's nothing, you know, it's right to honor God. But what do we see when we see ourselves standing there wicked? He is bringing good out of absolute evil. He is overcoming evil with good. That comes back to the horror of these chief priests and the horror of sin that you and I live around every day. The Lord Jesus was overcoming evil with good. You and I are called on to do that. We don't get to fester. Turn sour, hate. If God overcomes evil with good, that is our glory. We certainly expose. We do not rise up. And then secondly, not only in the way He saves us, and not only in the way we deal with unbelievers, but in how we look at the great difficulties He gives us in our lives. We must of necessity trust His providence, trust His goodness. Here's the Lord Jesus, I say, He's bound, He's bloody. The chief priests are running roughshod. The most powerful force on earth, the Roman governor, is standing there ready to just, at a word, send him to this horrific death. His job as the God-man. Trust His Father's providence, to trust His Father's goodness. To fail in that is to throw away everything He came for. I don't want to throw away Lord Jesus' impeccability, but it is, if you want to state it as an if statement, that's what it would look like. And for you and me as well, God gives us impossible situations. That's how He shows His glory in this world. He displays His providence and His goodness in His people. That's what He does. He calls on us to say He's good. He's in control. And we can't grit our teeth. He will, in fact, just blow us away with those things that He gives us, such that teeth gritting is not an option. We require God's grace and power, and the actual inner affirmation that God is in control and God is good. That's a necessity for the believer all day long, every day. And to the extent that that is not where I am, that's my job in the scriptures, in prayer. That's my job. I don't know all of what it is that always gets. Sometimes it's small things that just, and sometimes it's large things. But knowing how it is that God deals with his people, I can just very confidently affirm that that's what is going on with nearly everyone here. And that's that, we're called out to follow the Lord Jesus. His providence and his goodness must be where we are wholeheartedly. And then lastly, Lord Jesus, witness a good witness. Pilate says in verse 13, says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And we'll look at the rest of that. So the good witness, and I referred to this last week, 1 Timothy 6:13. I didn't put that in my notes. Let me find it. This is Timothy being exhorted by the Apostle Paul, referring then explicitly to this setting. 1 Timothy 6:13. It's in a larger context. He says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." So the context then is trueness in an ongoing way where I am now and all the way to glory. Where I am now and all the way to glory. Let me read a little bit more. "That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." So he's basically saying there is a necessity to stand firm and to witness in the way that the Lord Jesus did now and in a continuing fashion, as we see here in 1 Timothy 6. What did this good witness look like in this setting? It's worthwhile for us to note. First of all, it looked like self-control. Remember Pilate saying, "Aren't you going to reply to all of these things they're saying to you?" It was evident, I think, too, he says later, not in this passage, but later he says, it was clear that they had brought him because of envy, that these were trumped up charges. The Lord Jesus was exhibiting self-control. He did not jump up and down in his own defense. He did not attack the chief priests as they emitted lie after lie against him. What they were saying was palpably false. It consisted of a direct attack on the Lord Jesus to his face. He exhibited self-control. Secondly, the call then of the good witness is to bear witness to the truth. A very simple statement. To bear witness to the truth. The Lord Jesus in this setting did not, as I say, interrupt the chief priests, did not rebut their statements. His life was a witness. His coming death was a witness. Notice the self-control. Witness is not in every setting, everything. You hear the Apostle Paul. He witnessed the good witness. He doesn't say the successful witness, the effervescent witness. Jesus was content to bear witness to the truth. Jesus was content to bear witness to the truth. Let me open that up just a little bit. Chief priest said, calls himself a king. Pilate says to him, Are you a king? Now, depending on your translation, sometimes it says, you've said. Some of the translations, including the New King James, says, you say rightly. The force of it in the original is a deflecting. Certainly at its base, it's a deflecting. You have said. But the import of it, and it's, this is crucial, because what is the Lord Jesus really saying here? Is he just saying, you said something, I'm not affirming or denying? Or is he actually saying, I'm a king? I think it's clear that in this case, the New King James has it right, that he's saying, yes, I'm a king. Let me give you two reasons why, and it's important now that we're just kind of opening up the scripture, that this is the case. First of all, back when they were still in the upper room, there is a situation in which he's saying, who is it that is betraying me? And then it kind of comes down to, is it this one here? And the Lord Jesus says, this same phrase, you have said, and then he basically pushes Judas off. The you have said can only mean, in that setting, you said right. Okay, number one. Number two, if he doesn't mean that, if he's just deflecting, well, what is John doing with that whole statement that we read in John 18, where he says, certainly I'm a king. For this reason I came. So if he's merely deflecting in Matthew, what's he doing in John? And then there's the passage in the upper room. So certainly he is affirming. And also, what's Paul saying that he witnessed a good witness? What is the content of that good witness? It's the affirmation. The same as he does before the Sanhedrin. I'm the Son of God. Under oath, I'm the Son of God, and you'll see me coming in judgment. That's the good witness. And here, before Pilate, I am a king. Now, notice, he doesn't have to go through the entirety of the meaning of the kingdom of God and his messiahship, and you said rightly. Now, in John, we get a little bit more. But basically, we can say this, that the Lord Jesus was content to be killed for affirming what Pilate could not understand. You hear that? The Lord Jesus was content to be killed for affirming what Pilate just could not get. Witnessing is not bringing the other person to some predetermined point of understanding. This is not. Or the Lord Jesus would be doing that. He's witnessing what is appropriate in the setting. We saw how much the Lord Jesus says, but it's very little in before the Sanhedrin. Very little. Two sentences. One of them very short. And here, very little. But it is the witness, the good witness. It is not a witness which succeeds. This witness, which was not understood by Pilate, was fine with the Father. It was fine with the Lord Jesus that he was going to go be killed for this lack of understanding by Pilate. In another setting, when someone is, and we've had probably millions of Christians who have died for their faith. And in almost every case, they're given opportunity to speak. That is the, in some sense, the most precious witness that there is. And we are commanded in the scripture, don't prepare what you're going to say. You'll be given what to say in that moment. Does that mean that every martyr who ever witnessed for the Lord Jesus prior to being killed was a failed witness? No. That is the proper witness. As I say, otherwise, every martyr who ever died is always a failed witness. No, he has followed the Lord Jesus. That's the faithful witness, in fact. Now, what we may not do, we may not be silent. Lord Jesus, in peril of his life, right? He could have been Peter and said, oh, no, that's not me. No, let me out of here. We may not be silent. You said. I mean, by all accounts, to Pilate's understanding, just as to the Sanhedrin's understanding, there's no way that this, call him a ragged peasant standing before him, was a king. There's no way that Jesus is the Son of God to the Sanhedrin. And in either case, he could have readily said no. They didn't have anything on it. What we may not do is be silent. He spoke. Are you the King of the Jews? You have. Here's the truly successful witness. Witnesses to the truth in spite of mortal danger. Now that, every martyr fits into that category. And because of the malice, and that's why I'm trying to bring out to us in these passages, the hatred, the utter blackness of sin and under the control of Satan. We have to unmask Satan where he is around us. Having worked in the world for however many years, you know, I had some people to whom I would say sometimes fairly innocuous things, but things that were clear, you know, where I stood. They said not a word. But boy, the malice was there. And for the rest of the time that I knew that person, they were over there, and that malice was at work powerfully, powerfully against me. Now, that's not to say that I'm special. That's not the point. The point is that there is a hatred that is engendered. And the believer is called on, and that witness is a witness in this kind of danger. The Lord Jesus was in mortal danger. And that's what witness is. You know, the martyr in Roman times who say, you know, all you need to do is just take this little pinch of incense and throw it in the fire. And the martyr says, I've been well served by Christ. I cannot do that. It's mortal danger. There's mortal danger here. Scripture says that Satan holds unbelievers as his own goods, Matthew 12:29, Ephesians 2:2. There's a response so often of a self-righteous accusation that they're so stirred up that the finger is pointed back. The Christian church in our day, in our country, is bearing this result. Who do you think you are? And it may very well get more and more strident and virulent. And it happens in the workplace. And God forbid that we make that worse by an actual self-righteousness of our own. But a mere bearing witness of the truth has that danger, and the believer's job is to make sure that the name of Christ is out there and that we are identified. They will not understand. That's not our job. Sorry. We'll say everything we can. Pilate did not understand Jesus' kingship. It's not our job. We'll say all that we can, whenever we can. But there are certain things, you know, there's the name, and certain things we're able to say. They'll hate that. Okay, I'm going to pass my time. The last thing is that there was a Roman verdict, if you will, of not guilty. We need to understand that by Roman law, Pilate said, it's clear, it's this guy, it's not guilty. Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. And the rest of our time that we're going to see here, he is fighting, however feebly, for Jesus' life. The Lord Jesus is true to his purpose given by the Father. And now he has what? He has a cynical Roman governor on his side. There will be waves. The believer will make waves in this world. He will also have unusual allies given to him by the Father, given to him by God. This is the Son of God. Don't you mean he calls himself? No. So Pilate proclaims him. and none gainsays it. Our job is to be the faithful witness. Let's go.